Well, 1 Peter, as we've been discovering, is a marvelous, theologically rich little letter written to insecure Christians in a hostile environment. It's written to encourage. Peter says as much at the end in chapter 5, verse 12. Its dominant theme is here in chapter 1, verse 3, our living hope, the conviction that being born again, and that's the language, dramatic language that is used of the Christian, that picture of a believer at any age or stage is someone in a new position, with a new status, full of hope of what God can do, not what human beings can deliver. Something that God has already breathtakingly demonstrated in history, verse 3, by raising Jesus from the dead. And in verse 4, Peter goes on to spell out some of the greatness of our future. We have an inheritance, he says, full of hope. Full of hope-filled characteristics, verse 4. It will not fade, spoil, or perish. It's kept for us, verse 5. We're kept for it. That's how it works. God sees to it with omnipotent power that whatever comes, our faith does not fail. It will ultimately deliver. That's the message of 1 Peter. But it's not a book written only to encourage us. It's written also to change us. And verses 13 to 21, as we've seen, pick that up. There's a proper response to God for the believer. There are things to do, and we've looked at some of these already. Verse 13, set your hope on the grace of God. Verse 15, be holy in all you do. Model the character of God. Verse 17, sit light to the world. Don't buy into the thought that this is all there is. Live out your time as a foreigner here in reverent fear of God. Honor him. Recognize that this is serious. And then at verse 22, Peter turns from our response to God to our response towards others. And what's that to be? Supremely. It's there in verse 22. Love one another deeply from the heart. That's the thought at the heart of this little passage. It's very simple, but it's very important. Indeed, it's the big one in the whole of Christianity. It's the one the New Testament insists upon above all the others. The greatest of these is love, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 13:13. To be a Christian is to love. It's not optional or peripheral. It's not for some personality types and not others. The only thing that matters, says Paul in Galatians 5:6, is faith expressing itself through love. It's the preeminent Christian virtue, the indispensable quality. It's who we are. It's not a bonus to sound doctrine. It's the point of sound doctrine. A loveless Christian is not someone who is unfortunately incomplete. No, they are profoundly contradictory. 1 John 4:8 couldn't be clearer. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. So Peter, like Paul and Jesus before him, is passionate about this theme. 4 times in the epistle he issues this call. It's here in verse 22. It comes again in chapter 2, verse 17. Love the family of believers. It's there in chapter 3, verse 8. Love one another. Be compassionate and humble. And then finally in chapter 4, verse 8, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. Peter learnt all this from Jesus, and we need to learn it too. The Christian life is to be a life of love. You can tell the Christian by his or her love. But Peter knows that we've heard all this before. And I can hear somebody saying, well, that's exactly what I was thinking as I say these words. So he begins to unpack it a little further, theologically, to try to get this into our thinking, to give us a handle on this central mark of authentic Christianity. And let me suggest he helps us in these short verses face six key questions. Don't lose heart. They're all quite short points. Here's the first. When were we enabled to love like this? The answer in these verses is sandwiches our text. Verse 22, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for each other. Verse 23, for you have been born again. Both those little phrases are perfect tenses, past acts, moments in time with present continuing results. This love, you know, is not something you drift into. It's not something you sort of work up as you're going along. It begins at your salvation, your regeneration. It's something with a supernatural dimension which has a beginning when you respond to the gospel and submit to the truth. And before that point, yes, you may well have been a warm, kind, and generous person much of the time, but this love was not your natural state or your natural inclination. Quite the opposite. There has to have been a purging event, purification. Do you see that in the verse? Something that cleanses the past and capacitates the future. Something that deals with sin and gives power to live, really live. And the gospel does that. Titus 3, 5 and 6 gets this so well. He saved us, writes Titus, through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. Regeneration is a kind of washing. It's a kind of purification. It's a renewal. You're made clean and made new as you respond to the gospel. That's the wonder of it. As Paul puts it in Romans 5, verse 5, God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given us. See, that's what happens when someone obeys the truth, verse 22. Responds to the gospel. Love like this doesn't begin with human nature or worthy determination. Try harder, do a bit more, make more effort. No, it begins with divine regeneration. The gospel creates new people for whom we might say this sort of love is natural. Supernaturally natural. It's not a human work. It's a work of God, whose Spirit now lives in us. Christian love is born, as Christians are born, through the truth of the gospel. It's the gospel that does it, that gets us started on this kind of love. So when do we get the ability to love in a supernatural way? Answer, at the time we respond to the gospel, at the time of our salvation. Everything changes then. Second question, who are we to love like this? Well, glance down at verse 22. It's there twice. One another. Each other. Do you see that? The wonder of this is that we're not just given a new ability to love, we are given a new family in which to express this love. That's the wonder of the church. Peter uses two of the great love-related words in this same verse. Philadelphia, brotherly love, is there, love for our fellow Christians. And agape love, godlike, sacrificial love, both words are there in the verse. They always go together. We share brotherly love because we're brothers and sisters in Christ and have likenesses. We share agape love because we belong to God and we can overlook one another's differences and failures. This is a love that matters. It matters how the children of the same Heavenly Father, sharing the same, if you like, spiritual DNA, treat one another. We love now, not just as if we're brothers and sisters, but we love because we're brothers and sisters. Love assumes a whole new dynamic. Children in the same family, children of the same Heavenly Father, what a privilege and what a dynamic. See, if the church was merely a human institution, these things would matter a bit, of course. But it goes far beyond this. This is a love which should exceed all earthly relationships and networks. It should exceed all earthly limitations. This is a supernatural love, because we're in the family of God. We're caught up into the spectacular realities of love in the Trinity. We testify by the way we live to our new identity. If our life and relationships in the church are loveless, we tell a lie about who we are and our new identity. Loving other Christians, as Jesus said, is the unmistakable, the unmissable mark of Christian authenticity. John 15, verse 12, love one another just as I have loved you. So, for some of us, to be honest, there may need to be a little stock-taking, a little repentance, a little putting right here and there, some practical action, a little less talk, and a little more doing. When were we enabled to love like this? At our salvation. Who are we to love like this? One another. A third question, how are we to love? Again, verse 22, do you see the words? Sincerely, deeply, from the heart. That word deeply means fervently in the original. Literally, fervently. Peter uses it again in chapter 4, verse 8, where with complete realism he says that this sort of love covers a multitude of sins. God's own love is a covering sort of love, isn't it? And that's the sort of love you need in church life, where our capacity to foul up and upset one another is pretty strong quite a lot of the time. Love that's sincere or from the heart is never manufactured. It's never put on or manipulative or phony. I'm nice to you so that there will be some outcome for me. That's not love. That's manipulation. The psalmist in Psalm 55, verse 21, has a chilling critique of this sort of insincerity where he says, his talk is smooth as butter, yet war is in his heart. His words are more soothing than oil, yet they are drawn swords. Well, haven't we all been there in church life? And that other word, ektenes, fervently, deeply, it's a physiological word. It's a word from athletics or the racetrack or from anatomy. It's about stretching to the very limit of a muscle's capacity. It's very graphic as a description of love, going all out with all your capacity, Olympic quality love. That's what we're called to. Strenuous, enduring, going the distance. It's the word that Luke uses of the Lord in Luke 22, verse 44, in Gethsemane, of Jesus praying, fervently going the distance. That sort of intensity. There is profound personal extension in the love that this passage encourages. Well, again, the question is, how is our love shaping up in all this? How are we doing? Is my love fleeting and half-hearted? Or is it expressed from the heart to the very limit of our sacrifice of time and money and energy and home and resources and all that we have. You see, Christian love is not mushy sentimentality. It never is. Jesus didn't love us by listening to our little quirks. He loved us in profound depth by meeting us at our points of deepest need and being there when nobody else was. And that's love. A friend of mine used to say that the trouble with his bishop was that he was pathologically nice. And we're not against niceness in the church. My, we could, at times, we could do with a lot more niceness in the church. But this sort of love is a bigger, deeper, edgier, profoundly more demanding thing than mere niceness. Never mistake love for niceness alone. This is love which can strain us to the limits. When were we enabled to love like this? At our salvation. Who are we to love like this? One another. How are we to love? Why, sincerely, deeply, from the heart, to our very limits. A fourth question. Why are we to love like this? Verse 23. Because it's the defining mark of our new life. Verse 23. We've been born again. Yes, I know that phrase can make us feel a bit uneasy at times. Journalists love to use it, and they love to put it before the name of some public figure to hint at a sort of swivel-eyed, loony fundamentalism, don't they? A sort of over-the-top faith commitment. He's born again. And it usually prefaces some ghastly comment about somebody. But, you know, it's a phrase that is all over the New Testament. It's one of the great realities of what it means to become a Christian. It's that dramatic. And it's used to sum up the drama, the profundity of what Christians call regeneration. The change of a life, a heart, and of thinking. God effects this in a person who up to then has been spiritually dead. They're born again. It's that dramatic. And just as you can't give birth to yourself naturally, so you can't do this for yourself either. Verse 23. Do you see how it happens? The living and enduring Word of God does it as a person responds to the gospel. Peter compares the life-giving power of the Word of God to human procreation. Do you see that? That's the metaphor here. The Word is the seed of life. It's sown in our hearts to create new life. God's Word's always like that. It's always creative. He speaks and it's done. The Word of the Gospel goes out, it communicates, and people change. And hundreds of us here know that for ourselves because we've been there. This is the way in which so many of us have come to faith. We've heard the Word. It has spoken to us, and we've changed. That's the way it works. The seed is powerful. We've heard, end of verse 25. Do you see that? The Word that was preached to us. That was the route in for so many of us. And we simply know that it has the power to change because we've experienced it. We've felt it for ourselves, haven't we? And we know that nothing can ever be the same again. And this has happened by the imperishable seed, verse 23. For this Word of God is living and enduring, verse 25. And that's the point of the Isaiah 40 quote, which is here in verse 24. There's something special, enduring, permanent about this seed. It's different. It lasts. Unlike so much in nature and in human experience, which by themselves could drive us to despair. This lasts. This Word endures. And the point is that when you're born by someone's seed, why, you take on the character of that seed. That becomes your defining identity, doesn't it? And this seed that created us has caused us to be born again. And this seed is the living, abiding, unchanging Word of God. And that is what has made us who we are forever. And that's a great encouragement. It's never going to fail or fade. So Peter says, live consistently with who you are. Loving others is the defining mark of your new, God-given, permanent nature. It's the family likeness. It's not going away for eternity. So get good at it from today, right now. When were we enabled to love like this? At our salvation. Who are we to love like this? One another. How are we to love like this? Deeply, from the heart. Why are we to live like this? Because it's consistent with our new life. Fifth question. What will spoil love like this? Well, answer, the sort of things in chapter 2, verse 1. For the reality is that we're still in a ghastly struggle with some of the corruptible sowing of our natural birth. That's just how it is for the time being. We're in a transition. We're not yet fully the people we want to be or will be. We're on a journey. So Peter says with complete realism, in terms, here are some things to rid yourself of. Some things you need to say no to again and again and again in your life. Some things you need to reject or put off as you might put off dirty clothes. That's what the metaphor is about. Well, five representative things are mentioned specifically. And they're all, aren't they, community-damaging, love-destroying things with which I fear we're all only too familiar. And there's a sort of flow here, isn't there? Malice is broad evil of all kinds, and that leads to deceit. For we often, well, we need to become deceptive, don't we, about our character and our integrity when our motivation is taking us in the wrong direction. And that in turn takes us firmly into hypocrisy and self-deception. When our person on the inside is different from the person we're projecting to people on the outside. That's hypocrisy. And envy is nearby, isn't it always? That gnawing, tormenting irritation that someone else has something, money, a job, status, a partner, a role, gifts, respect, knowledge, whatever it is, which I think I deserve or want. And from that, it's a simple step to slander as we gossip and do people down and distort the truth. It's an ugly picture. Recognize any of it? I do. And all these ugly things interfere with the activity of love. And that's why, says Peter, we've got to get rid of these things. They're the very opposite of how we ought to behave. They should have no place in our new life in Christ. Well, here's the final question. What nourishes a love like this? And the answer is perhaps surprising. It's there in verses 2 and 3. Do you see that? Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. You see, you'll not sustain this love, or indeed anything else in the Christian life, on your own. And it's a dangerous mistake that we often make when we think that. Now, we might have expected Peter here to serve up a list of sort of balancing virtues. He served up things we're to avoid, the vices. We might have expected him to serve up a list of virtues that we're to strive for. Instead, he says there is one thing we should crave for. That's the word. And it's what he calls pure spiritual milk. It's the Bible. It's the Bible. It's extraordinary. You see, it was the word preached that saved us, Peter has argued, and now it's the word craved that will keep us vibrant and focused and nourished and alive and loving in the way to which we're called. You know, there are lots of books that can change your thinking, but only one of them can change your nature and your eternal destiny, and that is the Bible. It's amazing. That's why it matters so much. And Peter says, crave it, like a new baby craves its mother's milk. Bawl and shout till you get it. Don't be put off with substitutes. Wave your little fists and stamp your little feet and bang your little head against the side of the cot until you get it. Got the picture? Don't ever get to a place where you think you don't need it. Focus on anything else, and you're likely to lose your way. Peter says here, focus on nothing else until you've got that feed, that nourishment. That'll make the difference. Here's the secret of all Christian living. A good relationship with the Bible, the Word of God, speaking into our lives and hearts by the Holy Spirit. It's the key to sustaining the life of love for the long term. Jonathan Edwards, the great 18th century American theologian, spoke of the Bible as refreshing, ravishing food. That's your perspective on the Bible? Refreshing, ravishing food? I hope so. Neglect of the Bible, he wrote, is self-starvation for the believer. In a sermon, he makes the point that some Christians are a bit like chefs who, well, they know all the ingredients, they take enormous care to follow the recipe, they produce a great dinner, but by the time they're done, they can hardly even face sitting down to eat it. Some of you who are cooks will know exactly that feeling, I suspect. The Bible, Edwards argues, is not there just to be dissected. It's to be eaten, internalized. And you know what happens? Verse 3, once you get the taste of God through the Bible and His Word, it's good. It is good. For He is good. And you love to come back to it more and more. Well, got to stop. Here's Paul's little theological unpacking of a theme we know so well. Love. Christian love. When were we enabled to love like this? At our salvation. Who are we called to love like this? One another. How are we to love? Deeply, from the heart. What will spoil love like this? Some of the sins of the old life we still struggle with. And what nourishes love like this? Craving and tasting the Word of God deeply and daily in our lives. Let's pray together as we close. Lord, we so want to learn love. To learn to love as You have loved us. Not to fool ourselves or content ourselves with sentiment or mere niceness. Lord, in our new birth, You've given us that capacity. In our new family, You've given us the context. In Your wonderful, imperishable Word, You've given us the resources. And in Your indwelling Spirit, You've given us the power. May we be faithful and indeed love one another so that the world may see and understand that we belong to You and give glory to Your name. Amen.